Well, let's exchange greetings this morning. He is risen. If you have come here this morning as a guest, I hope that you will leave as a friend. And that next Sunday, you'll come back as family. Cornerstone is an absolutely delightful place because not of what we are, but because of who Christ is and what He has done for us. And we live in light of that. We rejoice in that. We revel in that. And I hope that today, if you're not certain what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, that on this day of days, that this for you will become your day in which you come to faith in Christ and you recognize that Jesus is more than just a person of history. That He is your Lord and He is your Savior. It's a joy to worship with you today. It is a joy to be part of that which is true, that which matters, that which you can anchor your soul to. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament, to the book of 1 Corinthians. I'll be reading three verses from chapter number 15. First Corinthians chapter number 15, verses 50, 51, and 58. And I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter number 15, beginning in verse number 50. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Verse 58. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Heavenly Father, we ask that your Spirit will help us to be able to focus in on the glorious truths that are being communicated to your church in these verses. And help us to understand in a very personal and then in a community way, a corporate way, the implication of these truths. And this week, may we live as people who are changed from the inside out because of Christ, in whose name we pray, amen. You may be seated. I would imagine that you have seen the t-shirts, "Life is short, play hard," or one of my favorites, "Life is uncertain, eat dessert first." But sometimes the uncertainty of life is seen in how short it really is. On Monday of this past week, Jeff Wace killed his grandfather and his grandfather's girlfriend. And then he took his grandfather's squad car and drove it to his high school in Red Lake, Minnesota. And there with his grandfather's guns, he shot the security guard and then began to walk the halls looking for students and teachers that he could shoot. For many of us, the tragedy of this event is underscored by the fear that something like this could happen to us. Something like this could happen in our own community. And we have been reminded, not just in recent months, but even in recent days, of there are students in our schools, some of whom make lists of people that they could kill and post things on websites about what is going on in their minds. We have children. We have grandchildren. We are a congregation that has many educators and principals that are part of it. And you are students, many of you, who walk the halls and say things and wonder if something that you said or a look that you gave may come back to haunt you when somebody has had enough of life and decides to load up a gun and be able to carry out a plan that will forever change your life. Easter break for that community in Minnesota is replaced now with funeral vigils and services, surgeries, hospital visits, and lifelong sorrows and scars. Our nation has received a fresh wound, confronting us with the cheapened value that some people have placed on their own life and then upon the lives of others. But this tragedy, as we would all freely admit, is not the only source of sorrow. But this is, without a doubt, the very reason why Resurrection Day is the day of days for the church. Because we clearly acknowledge, along with the rest of the world, how short life can be, how uncertain life can be. But our great hope is not found in trying to wring all that we can out of every day because life is short or life is uncertain. Our great hope is not found in trying to get all that we can out of our limited time. We all know about the brevity of life. But what I want you to understand today, it's not the brevity of life. What I want you to understand is the brevity of death. All of mankind lived under the tyranny of sin and death. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ demonstrated that now the reign of sin and death is underneath the absolute sovereign authority and majestic reign of King Jesus. Because His resurrection demonstrated that He has absolute power over what was previously viewed as absolute power. And just as the death of Christ fundamentally changed our relationship with sin, the resurrection of Christ fundamentally changes our relationship with death. Because of the death of Christ, we no longer have to fear sin's penalty if you have come to faith in Jesus Christ. And because of the resurrection of Christ, Christ demonstrated that we no longer have to live under the tyranny of sin's power. For those of you who are guests today, we have been studying on Sunday mornings the book of 1 Corinthians. In our study, we have come to chapter number 2, which means that in about 3 or 4 years, we should get to chapter 15. But chapter number 15, I mean, you just look at how many verses this thing has. 58 verses. It is a long chapter, but it is a rich chapter. 1 Corinthians 15, this chapter is to 1 Corinthians what chapter 8 is to the book of Romans. This chapter, if you would look at the New Testament like a landscape, this is one of the mountain peaks of the New Testament that towers over life and that breaks through the clouds and gives to us a glimpse of the glory that is beyond. 1 Corinthians 15 in this book of 1 Corinthians stands as the final theological argument for the unity of the church, the ministry of the church, and the future of the church. Just to give you a quick overview, the first 11 verses of this chapter are what we call the prologue. And Paul reaffirms in these 11 verses what the believers at Corinth held dear. And he says in verse 1, I want to remind you of the gospel. And he goes on to explain that. Well, in these 11 verses, he introduces us to this subject by demonstrating that the victory of sin and death is short-lived. And then in verses 12 through 19, he deals with what are the consequences of the resurrection. By focusing on what would happen if the resurrection were not true. And then in verses 20 through 28, the implications of the truthfulness of the resurrection. In verses 29 through 34, he goes back again and deals with the consequences of what would life be like if there was no resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then he demonstrates that this is all setting up a point that he is making in verses 35 through 49. And in those verses, Paul is giving us this big idea that God has demonstrated through creation that He can give any kind of body that He wants to His own creation. In fact, look with me in verse number 38. But God gives it a body as He has determined. And to each kind of seed, He gives it its own body. And he goes on to talk about people have one kind of a body, animals have another, birds have another, fish have another. And the big idea is that God can give any part of His creation with any kind of body that He wants. He's given different bodies to birds than He has to humans. If you ever looked at a bird skeleton, it's made up of a bone structure that is rather light, which enables the thing to fly. You look at the bone structure of a fish, it's not like that of a bird. Bone structure of a fish is something that is extremely flexible, you know, enabling it to get through the water and do all those sorts of things. And that's the whole point. God can give to whatever part of His creation what He wants. And Paul's point is God is fully capable of giving us a body that is suitable for glory. See, the argument is, if we're going to go to heaven, how on earth are we ever going to fit in heaven with this body? I mean, you talk about going to the party underdressed, if you know what I mean. Something has to change. But while God can do whatever it is that He wants to do, He's always consistent with His plan and purposes because everything that God does always fits together, even though we don't always see how it fits together before the fact. So here's where Paul's driving at, and here's what I want you to understand this morning. When Christ was raised again from the dead, God ripped back the curtain of stage number 2, and He revealed the foundation or the basis for His new reality. Before the resurrection of Christ, life was dominated by death. But the resurrection has changed all of that. Now, death has died. And when death died for the follower of Christ, death no longer holds court. Death no longer walks with a swagger. The threats of death ring hollow. The cries of death have been drowned out by the sound of the resurrection trumpet. For the resurrection of Christ brought about a colossal change that has affected everything that we are and everything that we do. This entire chapter up to this point is summarized by verse number 50. Verse 50 is a collection of this chapter which sets the stage for the next statement. And in verse 51, Paul turns the corner to the future and he tells us what is going to happen next. So basically, this is what you have going on. In verse 50, Paul answers, "So what?" And in verse 51, he answers, "What?" And then in verse 58, he answers, "Now what?" So that's the sermon today. So what? What? And now what? All right? Say that with me. So what? What? And now what? Now, if there's a fourth question that you have today, such as, when is this guy going to be done? You can just track it with me, all right? It's so what? What? And when we get done with the now what, then you'll have the answer to your when, okay? Verse 50, so what? Why is the resurrection of Christ so important? Why has the Spirit of God directed Paul to write all of this stuff in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 to these believers at the city of Corinth who were in a church and were struggling with relationships, who weren't living the way they should? Why is this such a big deal? Well, the wording, just beginning in verse 50, makes it very clear that this is an extremely important matter. When Paul writes, "I declare to you, brothers," he is writing, "But I mean this." And of course, that word brothers also assumes sisters as well. And then Paul reminds us of a problem. The resurrection of Christ is important because, notice the text, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. I remind you that the church at Corinth suffered from what I call a Platonic hangover. Some of you may remember from the second message in the series that I talked about the influence of Gnosticism. Now that may sound like a highfalutin word, but it really isn't that much. Think of it this way. What is an agnostic? Literally, the word agnostic means one who does not know. So therefore, I would argue that an agnostic is an oxymoron. Because if you don't know, how do you know you don't know if you don't know? You know what I mean? All right, think on that for a while. But the word, the root word of agnostic is the word gnostic. And when you take that prefix A and put it in front of it, it puts a negative slant on it. So gnostic means one who knows. Put an A in front of it, you have agnostic, one who does not know. Now, during this time in which the New Testament was being written, there was this movement called Gnosticism. Now, if an agnostic, and we use that word today of someone who does not know if God exists or not, but a Gnostic was used to refer to people who considered themselves to be the knowing ones, the ones who were enlightened, the ones who understood the secret mysteries of life. They knew things that the rest of us yuckety-yucks didn't know. They were the ones who were enlightened. They had special privileges. They were over everybody else. They knew the secrets. And when Paul is writing, and when particularly John is writing some of his epistles, they are attacking some of those ideas because those concepts had filtered into the church and they had divided the church. There were people in the church who had elevated themselves saying, "Oh, we know more than everybody else. We have special enlightenment. We know some of the secrets that other people don't know." And it had really divided the church. So, some of these Gnostics talked about the distinction or the polarity that existed between the spiritual realm and the physical realm. In other words, they, the Gnostics, the knowing ones, would portray reality as having a huge gap between the earthy things and the heavenly things. Now, part of their message had a ring of truth to it. But here is the problem. They thought of the earth and the material things and the body as being common and vulgar and crude and base and tainted. And to them, the spiritual realm was lofty and pure and holy and clean. Which is why some of you are familiar with some of the religious traditions that have taught that if you punish this body, if you deprive this body, if you do something to hurt this body, that will somehow cleanse you of your sin. That's part of that, what Plato taught. That's what I call the Platonic hangover. That's that, a lot of that has infiltrated much of Christianity. If I punish myself, then God will see how sorry I am for my sin. Well, some of that came from this idea that the earthy things and the spiritual things can never be connected together, that there's a huge gap that exists between the two of them. And so to the Gnostics, to the enlightened ones, they said, you know, there's no way that we could be resurrected, because how could this body, how could we go to heaven with this body? This body is bad. It's vulgar. It's base. At death, the soul sheds the prison house. At death, the soul is set free to soar. The heavenly realms are pure, and therefore there's no place for the physical body. And so some of their thinking was influenced more by Plato than by Christ. That's why Paul writes and says, on this point, guys, you're right. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Why? Well, because our flesh and blood carries with it the residual effects of our sinful nature. It is as if the internal taste buds of our hearts have a hankering for sin. You know what a hankering is, don't you? I mean, you're from the north, but you still know what a hankering is, don't you? A hankering is what happens at 10 o'clock at night when your body says, I want ice cream. All right, that's called a hankering. I got a hankering for ice cream right now. For me, it happens at 7 o'clock and 8 o'clock and 9 o'clock. Now, due to the fact that we are born with a sinful nature, our bodies carry with them the effects and the consequences of sin. Because this hankering for sin brings with it sinful actions, and we bear in our bodies the consequences and the results of sin. We have perishable bodies. Our bodies are prone to breaking down. We only appear to get better until a certain age. And then some of you go into a holding pattern. Others of you go right into a tailspin, you know. Our bodies are not suitable for the kingdom of heaven, because, notice the end of verse 50, the perishable does not inherit the imperishable. The Bible calls us perishable. We are perishable goods. Sort of makes you feel like a can of beans, doesn't it? You half expect to look at the bottom of your foot and see if you have an expiration date or a disclaimer, best if used by May of 2006. Well, the argument then is that, wait a minute, and this would be something that the Gnostics would say, how can the perishable inherit the imperishable? And on this point, they're right. It can't. And that is why something has to change. If that which was perishable went to heaven, then that which is subject to decay would be introduced into heaven, and that cannot happen. If 2 years ago, a man in our church was having surgery. I believe it was knee replacement surgery. And they wheeled him into the operating room, and it happened to be, in his case, they didn't knock him out before they brought him into the room. And he was laying there in the operating room, and he was the only one looking up. Everybody else was looking down, and he noticed there was a fly that was making its way around this operating room. Flies aren't supposed to be in operating rooms. And so he pointed that out to one of the people. He said, that fly, I'm guessing, is not supposed to be in here. And they had to shut down the whole operating room, and it had to disinfect everything because they didn't know where that fly had been and what infections or germs or diseases it was bringing in there. And that froze everything at that point. Well, that, in a sense, would be exactly what would happen if this perishable body that we have went to heaven. We would be introducing something into heaven that isn't supposed to be in heaven and can't be in heaven. That's why a change has to take place. And here's the point I hope you grasp, folks. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ can affect the change that is necessary to make this perishable body imperishable. Because every other religion in the world spends its time trying to paint and put a new coat of paint on that which is perishable. And that is why change is the effect and change is the goal of the gospel. All right, how does this change take place? When you were born into this world, you were born with an internal nature that is hardwired to sin. That's called a hankering, all right? You were born with a hankering to do wrong. The presence of indwelling sin has affected everything about you and me. God has to punish sin. He has to punish it in a manner that is consistent with His character. And that is why our problem is so incredibly serious. We cannot compensate an infinitely holy God for the spiritual debt that we have incurred. God knew that. God knew that only He could solve the problem that we had created. He sent His Son, the second person in the Godhead, God the Son, and the Son of God came to this earth to do the unthinkable. God, without changing His godness, added humanity to His own nature. The Son of God also became the Son of Man. He was and He is the God-man. He lived a perfectly righteous life, which enabled Him to die on the cross as the full and final payment for your sins. So when you, if you place your faith alone in Christ alone, Christ is then credited with your sins, and you are credited in exchange with His righteousness. So that when you come to faith in Christ, you are saved from your sins, saved to God. You are justified. That is, you are declared righteous. And at that moment, the Spirit of God not only adopts you into the family of God and baptizes you into the church, the Spirit of God unites you with Christ. You are united with Christ by means of the Spirit, which is why His life becomes your life, His death becomes your death, and His resurrection becomes your resurrection. All of that is made possible when you come to faith in Jesus Christ. When we are finally and completely saved from the presence of sin in our lives is when we are in heaven. And the only hankering then that we'll have is for God. And that is when our character is conformed perfectly to the image of Christ. I love how Todd Bolsinger describes it. He wrote a book entitled, It Takes a Church to Raise a Christian. And in that book, he writes these words. Like all parents, I pray that my daughter will have a long, happy life. I trust that I will someday precede her into eternity. And I dream of the day when word will come to me that my daughter has also approached the pearly gates. I will rush to meet her, and as I approach, I will see two resplendent figures standing together. I will squint to recognize her, but because she will have been so transformed into the image of Jesus that I will be unable to tell them apart. Finally, I dream that I have to ask, please tell me, which one of you is my daughter and which one of you is my Lord? Todd is describing the goal of progressive sanctification. He's describing what it means to be changed into the image of Jesus Christ. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, that process of change begins to take place. And that process of change is finalized when you die and go to heaven. But the change that takes place is not only a change of your character. In fact, in this passage in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is not focusing on the change that takes place internally as much as he is in these verses on the full and complete change that will take place in our physical bodies called the resurrection. You will not receive the benefits of Christ's resurrection unless you are united with Christ by means of faith. So what? That flesh and blood can inherit the kingdom of heaven. So what? Now the perishable can't change itself into the imperishable. Something else has to take place. All right, that's the so what. Here's the what. It's verse 51. Listen, I tell you a mystery. Now, brothers and sisters, what happens at a funeral? What happens at a funeral for a believer? Typically, we have a service, and then some of the people, the family at least, go to the cemetery. And there what we have, what we traditionally call, is the committal service. We are committing the body back to the ground because it was from the dust of the earth that God first formed Adam. And we are recognizing that the person's soul is not in that body. The person's soul has gone to meet God, to be welcomed home. So right now, for the believers in Jesus Christ who have died, their mortal remains, their perishable remains, are in the ground. Their soul is with God. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, Paul writes. Now, does that mean that the soul is, you know, floating around there like Casper the Friendly Ghost or something like that? No. My guess is that God gives a temporary body. So even though the soul is in heaven and the change of sanctification has been completed, which is called glorification, there's some unfinished business. What about the body? Right now, the saints in heaven have more of the already aspect of their salvation than we do. But there's still a little bit of the not yet that they're waiting on. And that is what we call the resurrection. Now, personally, I believe that the resurrection of the bodies of the New Testament saints takes place at the rapture. But I don't have time to get into that aspect of it today. But this much is clear. At the resurrection, there is a change that takes place. It is a change from mortal to immortality, from perishable to imperishable. How do we know that? Because that is what happened to Jesus. That's why. He was credited with our sins when He went to the cross. He was treated as if He had sinned, which is why He died. His body became mortal because He took our sin upon Him. But His same body, which had become mortal, was raised
immortal. And when you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, you receive the Holy Spirit, who is God's deposit, guaranteeing an inheritance that involves the complete conformity of your person to the image of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of your body into a perfect body. You see it now. When you die, you are with Christ. Your person and character is made perfect, but the body that you leave behind is waiting on the resurrection day. And resurrection day is what the old spiritual called that great getting up morning. Now look again at verse 51. I love it how Paul says it here. It's as if he is saying to those who were the Gnostics, remember, the knowing ones. Hey, you guys want to talk about mystery? Let me tell you a mystery. I got a mystery for you. Something you've never figured out. It was something that God had hidden in times past, but now He has unpacked. Listen, verse 51. I tell you a mystery. Here it is. Here is something that only God can do. Here is what God had in mind all along, but has just now revealed. We will not all sleep. Now some of us have thought that this would make a great verse for the nursery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. It's cute, but it's not what Paul has in mind. I can tell you that. We will not all sleep. The word sleep here has the idea, really, it's a polite way of saying diet. What, you know what Paul's saying? He said, we're not all going to die. Whoa, hold the phone here, folks. Not all of us will die. You know what Paul's saying? He is saying that the resurrection day that is coming is going to come when there are believers who are on the earth. And for them, the day in which they go home to be with the Lord will not be the day of their death. It'll be the day of their resurrection. They won't see death. You know what that means? That means some of you may never have to die. Now, if you do die, that's gain. And we who are still alive when the Lord Himself comes down from heaven with a loud command and the trumpet call, the dead in Christ will rise first. That is, the bodies of the New Testament believers will be resurrected. Then we, that is those who are still alive, will be caught up, snatched up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Resurrection day is the day that the dead in Christ are reunited with their now glorified bodies. It is the day when our bodies are glorified. It is the day when believers who are on the earth at that point are instantly changed into a glorified body and into a glorified person who are reunited not only with other believers, but who will all now meet together with the Lord. Not all of us will die. That's the mystery. Now, not all of us will die, but this is one thing that will happen to all of us. All of us will be changed. Most of the people in the history of the church who are followers of Christ will die. But not all of us will die. Not all of us will die, but all of us will be changed. And since we don't know when that resurrection day will be, you know what we do, folks? We live with hope. We live with hope even in the midst of sorrow. Some of you, you have a very difficult week ahead of you. You know what you can do this week? You can allow the hope of the resurrection day, the hope of what you have in the future, to be the hands that carry your sorrow. Christianity does not deny sorrow. It does not put on a plastic face and act like everything is fine when nothing is fine. No, genuine Christianity is able to look at sorrow and look at death right in the eye and say, you got nothing on me. That's what it says. Because our hope in Christ carries our sorrow and it carries us through our sorrow. You know what grief is? Grief's looking back. And some of you, that's all you've got. You look back and you look back and you look back and you're living life looking in the rearview mirror, wondering why you're running into stuff all the time. You know what hope does? Hope enables you to look forward. And it's not just a wishful thinking. It is a hope that is rooted in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When you come to faith in Christ, His life is your life. His death is your death. His resurrection is your resurrection. That is your guarantee. You can bank on that. You can live on that. You can sing on that. You can rejoice on that. This week, you can let that hope carry you through. You see why the goal of the gospel and the hope of the church is rooted in the resurrection? That's the what. So what? What? Now what? Notice verse 58. What do we do about it? Three things. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Did something discourage you this week? Somebody say something that just drove you crazy and you just let it be like a burr under your saddle? Did you hear something that just made you feel like quitting this week? You know what? Those things will come and those things will go. And they will. But this truth, 1 Corinthians 15, is guaranteed. So you know what, folks? You can stand firm. Stand firm. Second thing, leave it on the floor. Leave it on the floor. You know, in this NCAA tournament, you lose one game, you're gone. You go home, you pack your bags, you're toast. One game. And so if you're playing in this one game, don't you dare save yourself for the next game if you don't get through this game. You better leave it on the floor. You know what, folks? You got one life. Leave it on the floor. But how does he say to do that? Always give yourselves fully to what class? The work of the Lord. Let me ask you, what gets your passion? What owns you? What drives you? What gets your heart racing a little bit? What controls you? One of the tragedies of living with such a materialistic view is that we give our passions to such cheap and silly things. What has occupied your passion this week? Was it the Lord? Was it the cross? Resurrection Day? Or is it perhaps a dinner that you've been fretting about all week that you got to prepare today? Or is it a car? A truck? A title? A degree? Your NCAA bracket picks. They probably crashed and burned this week, huh? A trophy, a golf score, a job, a girl, a guy, a basement. I said basement because the last 3 months I've been trying to finish off my basement. And mind you, this would take most people a couple of weeks. But I like to test my patience. I like to do things backwards. I like to do things upside down. I like to see how many wrong purchases I can make at Home Depot and Lowe's so that I can go back and get to know the people at the return counter on a first name basis. And I got to hand it to them. They're very nice and they're very polite at the return counter. I know that as soon as I turn the corner and go up the aisle, they're going, you know, what kind of an idiot is this? Now, my basement's not going to win any awards. It's clearly a do-it-yourself project that's being done on a budget. But it has taken a lot of time, which is fine, except Tuesday night, I was standing in the basement and I was looking around and I was finally beginning to see that I may get this project done before my youngest goes off to college. I was thinking, there is some light at the end of the tunnel. It's a long tunnel still, but there's some light at the end of this thing. And then I realized, you know what could happen tomorrow? We could have a flood. And everything that I've done could just absolutely be wasted and wiped out. And all of the things that you fret about and all the little things that you're doing, it could just be gone. Or, you know, I mean, you know those things that take place. When you put time into something, you invest a part of yourself into that. Do I have a guarantee that I will receive a benefit from that basement? No! Do you have a guarantee that you will receive a benefit from what you are investing your heart and soul into? When you give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, you do. Because your labor in the Lord is not in vain. That's why we live with hope. When you work on your car, it may still break down or get stolen. When you work on your job, you may still not get from it what you want. When you work on your basement or your lawns, you may still have weeds or problems. And all of these things we give ourselves to because we are stewards of what God has given us. But we don't live. We don't live for lawns or jobs or cars or basements. No. No, we don't give ourselves fully to those things. Give yourself fully to the work of the Lord. I have dreams. I dream one day that Pastor Fred comes up to me and says, Bob, will you please tell the people, quit volunteering for the children's ministry. We got more than what we can handle. I have dreams that Jerry comes up to me and says, Bob, we got so many people who are just waiting to be an encouragement and help to others. We don't need any more. Or Jeff comes up to me and says, man, tell the people we gotta they're just being too friendly. I mean, the whole hope of the resurrection, folks, just gets us out of ourselves. It's not always easy. But your labor in the Lord will far outweigh and far outlast your basement. Let's stand together. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads with me. Before we pray today, if you've come here today and you're not certain or you've got questions about what it means to be a genuine follower of Jesus Christ, when you've heard me speak about coming to faith alone in Christ alone, and you want to know more of what that means, I want to talk to you for a minute. At the conclusion of this service, there will be some people who will be here at the front of the worship center, down here at the bottom of the steps from the pulpit. If you want to talk to them and get some of these questions answered, they're here. Or you can ask me about it. I'll be out in the gathering space right after the service. I recognize that some of you are on a time crunch today and it may not be able to stay, but this is an urgent matter. Would you call us here at the church this week? We are here for this reason. To help you know what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Because when I said if you came as a guest, that I hope you leave as a friend. I really meant it, that I hope you come back as family. Gracious Father, thank you for the joy of the gospel, the hope of the resurrection, the hope that carries us, that propels us forward. Thank you for this text that allows us to get a glimpse of glory, that we can understand a little bit more clearly some of the steps that you have us taking even now. Father, for those who have not settled this urgent issue, oh God, I pray that you will give to them an awareness of their thirst that cannot be quenched until they come to that fountain, which is Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.